Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open to Luke chapter 19. Kids, if you've got your Bible here, good for you. You should bring it every week. Always good to have a Bible in front of you. And as you are finding Luke 19, kids, I want to know, do you like parades? So-so? That's a very minimal response. Are there no parades anymore? Children don't like parades. Well, too bad, because we're going to look at a parade this morning. Luke chapter 19. I don't know if you've had one of these moments in your life where you thought you were absolutely nailing it, like really just top of your game, only to find out later that you were actually spectacularly failing. This is the kind of thing like when you're in high school, you get up to do a speech, and you're just like, you're amazed. Everybody's smiling at your incredible rhetoric. And then as you sit down, your buddy tells you, hey, you forgot to zip up your fly. Like, oh, that's what everybody was laughing about. What you judged to be a success, that was actually quite a fail. I was thinking of a time like that in my own life when we lived in California. We began attending a Spanish-speaking church. There were lots of reasons why. And I was trying very hard to meet people and just integrate as much as I could. However, as a Canadian, I grew up not really paying any attention to French lessons, let alone having zero exposure to Spanish. But before and after every service, I would walk around and I would shake people's hands and I would say over and over again, buenos dios, buenos dios, buenos dios. And the Spanish people here are laughing because they know that I was not saying buenos dias. I was walking around thinking I was saying, good morning, good morning, good morning, when I was actually saying, good God, good God, good God, which is true, and we're at church, but it's a weird thing to say to people. And so finally somebody pulled me aside and, brother, do you know, I shouldn't pretend to do a Spanish accent. Anyway, he informed me of what my error was. Something that I thought was remarkable success was something of a failure. This morning we're looking at what's called Palm Sunday in our sort of broad church calendar, otherwise known as the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry, Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem. Triumphal entry. Triumph. Victory. Success. However, less than a week after this, he will be betrayed, abandoned, and crucified. And there are hints in this account of this so-called triumph, this success, that actually this is a great failure. Not on the part of Jesus, but on the part of everybody who jumped into the parade. Some of whom, not all, but some of whom will end up cheering Christ's murder just days later. In other words, what was happening on Palm Sunday had all the appearances to most people as a great success, but it betrayed a massive failure in the hearts of the people who were part of it. In your Bible, you have four Gospels. Kids, do you know what they are, the four Gospels? Matthew. Do we go to Grace Kids here? All right, let's try it. Here we go, ready? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the four Gospels. A Gospel just means the story of Jesus' life and death and his resurrection. We're going to look at one of those, but actually we're going to look at a few of those this morning, because even though there's four Gospels and they're all talking about Jesus, you get to the end of John's Gospel, for instance, and he writes this: there are many other things Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That's something, huh? If we wrote down everything Jesus did in this life, it would fill up the world with books. It is interesting that for every one of those four Gospels, well over half of it concerns, in each book, well over half of it concerns the last week of Jesus' life. So there's all these things that could be written. And out of, say, 16 chapters in Mark, the good last half of it is just about 1 week in Jesus' life. The last week of his life. And this last week begins with what we call the triumphal entry, or Palm Sunday. I want us to read about the event carefully and then just notice how it's easy to get things wrong about Jesus. So the title to the sermon, When Failure Looks Like Success, which I will juxtapose next week to When Success Looks Like Failure. And I hope as we read this together that if you're a person who has not yet put all your confidence in Jesus Christ to be your Savior from your sins, that something in this event that we're going to read about will prompt you to consider Jesus and to consider the claims that he makes on your life. In fact, I'm hoping that for the very first time, you might see Jesus as he really is and respond in the way that a lot of us have, which is by giving our whole life to him. That may not be what you expect would happen when you're reading the account of the triumphal entry, but I think if we follow it closely and we look at Jesus closely, you might find yourself crying out to him, calling out to him with real faith and putting all your trust in him to save you. Now, here's how I intend to proceed. First of all, we'll just look at the account, the story. Secondly, we need to look at the predictions of this story, Old Testament prophecies. And then thirdly, we'll kind of sum it up with what I think is one of the big points, not the only point, but one of the big points of the story. So I told you there were four accounts. You're in Luke 19. Let me begin reading for you in verse 29. When he, this is Jesus, drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount which is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, go into the village in front of you. Where on entering, you'll find a colt. That's a young male donkey. Matthew tells us there was actually a donkey and a colt, that probably one followed the other. You'll find this colt on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You'll say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. This could have been something Jesus prearranged, by the way, with this particular colt owner. We're not sure. There's some hints in the other Gospels. Verse 35, and they brought it to Jesus, and this is interesting, throwing their cloaks, that's their outer garment, like your coat, throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. So some people take their jackets off, put them on the little donkey. Some people throw them out on the road before him. Now we'll pause there at Luke's account, keep a paper or a thumb in there, and wander over to John's gospel with me for a moment, John chapter 12. Because John includes some facts in his recounting of the story that the other gospel writers don't. At least facts that I think are helpful for you and me in understanding what's going on. John talks about the different people who were there in a little more detail. We might break them down into four groups. This is a rough delineation, but I think it gives us kind of an idea of who was a part of the parade, who was watching the parade. There are, first of all, what I would call like political loyalists, political fans. What do I mean by that? Well, you got this crowd of pilgrims coming. Who are pilgrims? They're people mostly from Galilee, where Jesus did most of his public ministry. And they're all coming down to Jerusalem because this is Passover, and you've got to come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So the city of Jerusalem, its population mammothly swells over the Passover week. This is John 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, which is a word that might mean something like bring salvation. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That is a quote from Psalm 118. You're going to need to remember that. So they're quoting, they're saying over and over again, Psalm 118, verse 26. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. We know the backstory to that, just as it's written. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. Your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And this comes from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, which we read right at the start of the service. His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So you got the sort of crowd of pilgrims, people that would be broadly loyal to Jesus. He probably healed your aunt, like literally, right? So you would have some allegiance to Jesus. And then you have the true sort of believing people, the second crowd that's mixing now with the pilgrims that are coming down from the north. These would be people who are coming with Jesus from Bethany, a nearby city, just a few kilometers away. You got to remember, several months before all of this, Jesus was in Bethany, and he raised somebody from the dead, Lazarus. Lazarus, come out! And a man who'd been in that tomb, dead as a doornail for 4 days, stood up, walked out, and, I mean, that was a remarkable thing. And because of that, many people in Bethany believed in him. They witnessed the miracle, and they believed in Jesus. So they're coming along with Jesus, with his 12 disciples, verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, which again happened several weeks earlier, and raised him from the dead, they continued to bear witness. So that's a second group. And then you might call a third group just the gawker. So like you and me, when we're walking downtown and there's a crowd, you're like, I wonder where that is. And you just kind of go over to see what it is. And that's probably who was here. A little tricky to spot here, verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. This seems to be a different crowd. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. This is Pharisees talking to Pharisees. He's saying, you fellow loser Pharisee. It's a weird thing to say. Like we're totally failing. He's got the crowds. So I point this out to you because you can see from the merging of all these crowds, there's going to be a merging of the kind of people who are there. You got people who are all in on Jesus, their followers, and then you have just the pure gawkers. Go back to Luke 19 for a moment. We're in verse 37 now, Luke 19, verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118 again. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why would they say that? Well, I think they know what Psalm 118 means. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And this leads to a part of the story we often forget. And Luke is really careful to note that the day of triumph for Jesus, in his mind, was a day of weeping. Look at verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, that's Jerusalem, he wept over it. He wept over it, saying, and one can picture Christ saying this through his tears, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now that adds a layer of complexity to the story, doesn't it? In the middle of all this cheering, here's the hero weeping over a city. My memory of the Sunday school pictures I saw as a child was that Jesus was always smiling on the donkey. He was riding along. But clearly, Jesus had something else going on in his mind, something that is not in line with the celebrations and the parade. So now we go to Matthew, Matthew chapter 21. Pick up the story in Matthew's account, because only he includes this a little bit. Matthew 21 and verse 9. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him, so you got the huge merging of the crowds, they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118 again. Hosanna in the highest. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And just so we don't miss it, here's the fourth group pushing into that massive crowd. And this group we might call, I don't have a better term for it, but the weak and the ignorant. I don't mean ignorant, I just mean ignorant, like they didn't know what was going on. I don't mean it in a bad way. It seems to be everybody who was living in Jerusalem and is just hearing, right? Like, what's the commotion? And you hear the cheering and the shouting and the massive crowd that is growing. It's especially those people who were incapable of going out and joining a big parade. Look at verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, and now he quotes from Psalm 8, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, verse 17, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Okay, so you got the narrative in your mind now. Jesus sends word to get a particular donkey, the colt of a donkey. He rides on the donkey into Jerusalem. Four different groups of people converge on the scene. The crowd is getting larger and larger and larger as he enters the city, comes to the temple. Before he gets to the city, he stops, presumably still sitting on the donkey, and he weeps over Jerusalem and says what's going to happen to her because she doesn't understand what's happening today. And then he rides right to the temple. He heals the weak. And then he leaves. And right up until the temple time, what's happening? Everybody is shouting their praises, seeing this event as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that had been made about a coming king. So we need to look at those prophecies. This is number two, the prophecies of the story. The first one is the prediction of a victorious king. So the first prophecy, turn to Zechariah chapter 9. You're saying, Zechariah, come on, really? Yes, Zechariah. So for those of us who still use paper Bibles, if you find the Matthew's gospel and just go backwards a couple, you'll find Zechariah. It's right near the end of the Old Testament. And for those of you who are using devices, you're cheating. Zechariah chapter 9. This is the prediction most directly connected. John quotes this in chapter 12, verse 15. Matthew quotes it in chapter 21, verse 5. It's certainly alluded to in Mark and Luke. But I'll read Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king, that's important, is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion. That's a word for Jerusalem. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Now, this is an interesting Old Testament prophecy. Zechariah wrote around 500 BC. He was writing this about 20 years after Israel had come back into the promised land. They'd been held in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. So just a little quick Israel recap, because you got to sort of have, you got to place this in the right spot. God makes a promise to Abraham, from you will be a great nation. That nation sort of grows to a million people, and they become slaves in Egypt. God sends Moses. Moses rescues the people out of Egypt. And then they're about to go into the promised land, but the 10 of the 12 spies said, no, too scary. And so they wander 40 years in the wilderness, and then Joshua brings them into the promised land. There's about 800 years of living in the promised land where sometimes we're following Yahweh, sometimes we're not. And then finally, we get so bad that God sends the nation of Babylon, and they take Israel out of their land and bring them to Babylon, according to the prophecy given by Jeremiah, and they're there for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, a tiny, tiny little remnant, think Ezra, Nehemiah, they come back. Zechariah is one of these prophets. Why is God sending them prophets? Because it's a tiny, tiny little remnant back in the land, and nothing is like it used to be. They got the temple's foundation laid, but that's as far as they got, and they gave up. Taxation's high. Threats from foreign powers are constant. It was an easy time to lose hope in Israel. But then God sends word via Zechariah, who is a priest and apparently also a prophet. And the word that he sends through Zechariah is that a day of victory is coming. It's definitely something future. I mean, look at what he says. He talks about the Greeks. Well, the Greeks aren't really that much of a threat right now. In fact, it won't be until the 300s when Alexander the Great shows up and pretty much conquers the world. And downstream from Alexander were the Romans, who had conquered Israel in the days of Jesus. The Jewish people, all they had at this point was the Old Testament, right? And it was not uncommon amongst what people often think were illiterates. It was not uncommon for most Jewish people to have most of it memorized. Meaning, they knew the prophecy. They knew the prophecy about a king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. They knew about the crowds who would be singing his praises. There was nothing random about this scene to your average Jewish person. They knew what they were doing. They were proclaiming this Jesus to be Messiah, or if you like, king. Now that takes us to the second prediction. And this is a prediction of national praise for this king. So turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. By the way, Psalm 118 is probably the song that was sung in the upper room when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. Remember, it says they sang a hymn and went out. It's probably this. It's also the psalm that Jesus would quote just 2 days from now when he's in debate with the religious leaders. He quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, says to them, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," speaking of himself. They're the builders, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Sadducees, all of them. They're the builders. They've rejected the cornerstone. In fact, just as an interesting note, in Matthew 23, verse 39, it seems to imply that this is the psalm that will be sung by all of God's people when Christ returns. Psalm 118. So it's a vital psalm in grasping what was happening in that entire last week of his life. But let's just read it, focusing on the triumphal entry, this thing that we're looking at this morning, Psalm 118. Apparently, to every Jew in the swelling crowd here, this is the obvious thing to say as you see Jesus heading into Jerusalem on a Zechariah 9 kind of donkey. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love, his chesed, endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron, the priestly line, say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord, perhaps the Gentiles, say, his steadfast love endures forever. Notice, first person. Out of my distress, I called on Yahweh. Yahweh answered me and set me free. Yahweh is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yahweh is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but Yahweh helped me. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh exalts. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of Yahweh. Yahweh's disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to Yahweh. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then note the move to plural pronouns. This is the day Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, we pray, give us success. And here it is. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We bless you from the house of Yahweh. Yahweh is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Everybody knew what they were implying by quoting this psalm at this moment. That's why the religious leaders are going bonkers and telling Jesus, you need to tell everybody to stop saying this. The religious leaders understood the crowds were saying, they were identifying Jesus as the man who's going to bring about massive political change. I mean, part of the reason the religious leaders don't like that is they'd cozied up to the Romans real nice, and they had a very easy and profitable, financially profitable life going on. And they didn't want what Jesus was promising. And that takes us to the third important Old Testament quotation. Now you turn back to Psalm number 8. Just reading Psalm 118 makes you want to read it again and again, doesn't it? Think about Jesus. We're out of time, so we'll go to Psalm 8. And this is the prediction of a national compulsion to praise the king. So in Matthew 21, verse 16, the religious leaders said to Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to those religious leaders, "Yes, have you never read?" And then he quotes Psalm 8, verse 2, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise." So we'll just look at the first two verses of Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 1. "To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Yahweh, our Lord, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, Psalm 8, if you read the whole thing, is a hymn to God, and particularly God as creator, maker of all things. This is the God of Israel. Specifically, it is a hymn to Yahweh. And the psalm, he kind of riffs on mankind's dominion over all creation. He's taking Genesis 2 and just kind of working it out in poetic praise. However, the writer to the New Testament book of Hebrews, so just think about that book, that letter to the Hebrews, he takes this psalm and tells us that in an ultimate sense, Psalm 8 is about the ideal man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and his final and perfect dominion over all that has been made. So this Psalm 8 is not just about mankind in general. Psalm 8 is about the man, the Adam, Jesus Christ in particular. And isn't it like the great God, the Almighty God, to use the most insignificant of his creation, babies and infants, little children, to proclaim to the enemies his power and his greatness? Jesus looks these nervous religious leaders in the eye and he says, I am the promised king. Even the babies can see it. Of course, they didn't buy it. And as we'll find out later in the week, nobody else seemed to have bought it either, which leads me to the one big thing I want us to think about. And here it is. Sometimes what looks like success is actually failure. Sometimes what looks or presents itself as a great success is actually failure. This is point number three. So in the moment of this massive parade, right in the middle of all the shouting and cheering and praising and singing and little kids running around saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, when all of that is going on, when the whole world seems to be recognizing King Jesus, Jesus understood they were not recognizing him, but a mere projection of what they thought he should be. Not recognizing him for who he is, just a projection of what they wanted a Messiah to be. That's the failure. They did not see Jesus as the Messiah he really was. They were running around yelling, buenos dios, and they should have been saying, buenos dias. The crowds on that day, what do they want? They want a political king, a deliverance from Rome, maybe reasoning that, hey, I mean, he raised dead guys. He's probably like, do magic tricks on armies or something. Everybody, including the 12 disciples, who the gospel writers tell us would not understand this day until much later. Everybody was coming to Jesus with their presuppositions, their personal assumptions of what he should be like. Rather than testing the words and acts of Jesus against the Bible, they're bringing what they wanted the Bible to mean to Jesus. And in their excitement of what they wanted to have happen, they could not perceive that Christ was only partially fulfilling these prophetic predictions we just looked at. In other words, their presuppositions had blinded them to reality. I had a pretty good dose of religious inoculation when I was a little kid. Do you know what I mean by that? Religious inoculation. When you get immunized for many diseases, a weakened or inactive part of the antigen is injected into you, and then your body then develops the necessary antibodies to fight off whatever the disease is and caused by those antigens. If you're like me and you grew up attending liberal churches where you got little doses of moral stories from the life of Jesus, little events out of his life, just a little bit of this and a little bit of that, over time you can become inoculated to the truth. If you're like me, we were taught the Bible by people who did not believe in it. And we were taught Christianity by people who were actually not Christians, which can then lead to a state of being almost immune to the real thing. Your sort of instinctive response is to fight off the real news about Jesus. We thought we knew who Jesus was, what he did, why he came, what he said. We had everything we need, thank you very much. But then if you're like me, God in his grace, at some point in your life, gets a Bible in front of you and you just start reading the Bible and you think, this is nothing like the man they told me about. And you just let the words of the text speak. You discover that you had all kinds of really dumb and inaccurate ideas about Jesus. You had been projecting on Jesus what you thought he was or what you thought he should be. And then God in his kindness reveals these false assumptions. Your bad presuppositions are exposed. Maybe you didn't even want to know the truth about Jesus. You had made a God after your own image and your own imagination. And it was that so-called God you either followed or hated. Because maybe you think you hate Jesus, but what you actually hate is an imaginary Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. And friend, you're probably like those crowds on the day of the triumphal entry. You had an idea of what was going on, bits of the story, but you're so off. You were missing major pieces of what Christ was here to do. You were so committed to your own ideas about God's Savior, you could not, or at least you would not, see the real Savior who was right in front of you. I wonder what the crowds did when Jesus stopped to weep over Jerusalem. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. How did that little moment fit into what they thought was happening or about to happen? It's the revolution. Why is he crying? Jesus knew that he would die later in the week, even if those crowds were planning to put him on the throne that day. But what were all those people thinking, all those different parts of the crowd? I think what Jesus weeping over Jerusalem on this day tells us in so many words is that it's easy to saddle him with your presuppositions so much that you can't see the real him in the moment. The parade was not a success. It was a display of failure. Would you have been one of the people watching him cry on the donkey and thinking, whoa, what's up with that, man? Maybe you're say, well, let's give him a minute to gather himself, but then let's get on with the coup, get the Romans. Maybe you're part of the political crowd and you're thinking, he looks like he needs a little help. We love Jesus. Yes, we do. We love Jesus. How about you? Maybe the believing crowd. You're kind of ashamed of him, so you try to stand in front of him while he has his little tearful moment. Maybe the gawking crowd. You just stand there and stare. Weird, man. Why is he crying? Or maybe you're hearing about Jesus and you're kind of like the religious leaders in the day, because I think they're probably thinking, oh, this is embarrassing. This man thinks he's going to be a king, a ruler who will deliver us. Just look at him crying like a baby on a donkey, of all things. See, if that's you, I wonder if you would be willing to set aside your presuppositions and your projections and your assumptions and do something as radical as read a Bible. I mean, what would that really cost you? You could go home today and read the Gospel of Mark in an hour, hour and a half. You could read the whole thing, 16 chapters. Just read it all. Get done that, maybe you'll move on to the Gospel of John. And just read it and just take it as it is presented. Take Jesus as he is presented, as he's presented to us in God's Word. No inoculations or immunization, no preconceived desires of what you want him to be like, just him as he is. Would you do that? Are you at least willing to entertain the possibility that you might be wrong about Jesus? That seems like a pretty fair thing to at least consider. I should warn you that if you come to see you have completely misunderstood him, this will likely flip your life upside down. You'll be forced to consider the claims that he makes. And you might discover that a lot of things you wanted him to be, he is not. Like those crowds, they wanted a military general, they wanted a political savior, they wanted Rome out, prosperity in. But Jesus came to do way more than that. They wanted a king of their own design. He was the king who is divine. He came to offer eternal life with God on a new earth, where death and sorrow and sin and tears are gone forever. And access to that kingdom is only available through him. He himself is the entry point. What's more, because this eternal kingdom is on the other side of the grave, he warns us that getting to that kingdom will be fraught with sorrows, trials, disappointments, even death. In other words, for those who follow them, follow Jesus, their life on this earth is remarkably similar to his life on this earth. And if you've been told, or you want to believe, that coming to Jesus will solve all your marriage problems, all your financial problems, all your social problems, sorry to shatter that presupposition. It's not what he promised. But there is a day of eternal bliss, which is ahead for everybody who repents from their sin and trusts in Jesus Christ. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is ours forever in Christ. Nothing. But here are just a few of the things that Paul told us would try to separate us from the love of Christ. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. And yet, even if we are put to death for the simple fact of loving Jesus above everything else in the world, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In other words, once you see the real Jesus, you realize he's worth losing everything and potentially everyone in order to gain. I mean, if all Jesus is to you is a nice little add-on to your happy suburban life, I doubt you've got a clue who he really is. You will think that the really important things in life are the parades, not the cross-bearing. I mean, have you ever considered this, that what you might be viewing as success, God might be evaluating as failure? The crowds were only thinking of what was right in front of them, the parade, the symbolic cloaks and leaves on the road, the size of the crowd, big crowd, must be good, right? The place where it's all happening. We're going to Jerusalem. This is big, man. This is big. This is the day we've been waiting for. Zechariah 9. Let's go. And there's Jesus weeping. And he gets off his donkey. He treads humbly into a temple that he will come back in a day to cleanse. It's full of sin. Full of sin. Bring him the blind and the lame, and he heals them. And then the end of this spectacular day is he goes home. He leaves Jerusalem. He goes to Bethany. Day's over. What did everybody do? Like, wait, it's over? Even God's people were missing the point. And they were quoting the Bible as they did. That means that we Christians are prone to look on what's before our eyes and rest all of our hope on the wrong thing. Big crowd. Oh, did you hear that rapper? He says he's a follower of Jesus now. Yeah. Here goes the kingdom. Oh, that politician claims to be a Christian. Oh, that brother was on that podcast. Here we go. We see these things and we think they are so important. And we miss the weeping Messiah. This is when, to our eyes, things might actually be failures, look like success. So we look at another church and we think, oh, it's so successful. I mean, I got an amazing band, cool auditorium, superb free coffee. Really exciting preacher, dynamic, and so many people. And God may look at that church and say, that's a total failure. They do not read my word. They don't really pray unless it's to sneak people on and off the stage. They avoid all the hard things in my word. And they let people think they can be Christians while they openly sin and race to hell. When failure looks like success in our evangelical world, we need to look back to the triumphal entry. The prophecies of a great triumphal entry were only partially fulfilled on that day. Yes, Christ came on the Zechariah 9 donkey. Yes, he heard the praises of Psalm 118's adoration. And yes, he even spoke of Psalm 8's babies. But what happened in that day was always and only pointing forward to another day, the last day, a day when Jesus returns on a war horse, not a donkey. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Triumph. victory, success, forever and ever. That's the day we're waiting for. Until then, brothers, sisters, we have to stay sharp and make sure we're valuing what God values, never tricking ourselves into thinking some dismal failure has the applause of the angels in glory. Let's pray together. Sometimes we wonder, Lord Jesus, exactly what our little minds will do when we see you face to face. So many misconceptions instantly corrected. We ask, O God, that in your mercy and by your Holy Spirit, you would begin this work in us now so that we would only think that which is right and true about Christ. And we ask that we would be willing to give up everything in order to follow him, our great King, our Messiah, our God, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.